Through these past several weeks, we've spent a lot of time in 1 John. Eric mentioned it earlier, and hopefully you see 1 John now as kind of an old friend. And when you come across it again in your Bible reading, you'll go, I remember when we talked about this. I remember I was challenged by this or encouraged by that. So we need to wrap it up. Today's the final day of this series, and I want to bring it home the way John did in the letter. This last section, he just says, we can know this, and we can know this, and this is what we should hold on to. And so we want to get to those certainties in just a few minutes. But let's kind of recap just real briefly. We've taken this study through 1 John. At first, we talked about the purpose of the letter. It was so that we could know that we have eternal life. It was so that we would not sin. It was so that we would be encouraged, that we know the Father. We've had victory over evil. We talked about the theology of sin, the fact that, you guys ready? God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. He is completely pure, and yet we are not. And so we talked about this issue that there is sin in us that we have to deal with, and the only way to deal with that is through Jesus Christ. Then we talked about the assurance of fellowship. Once we are in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, there's all these things we can know, that we belong to him and we have victory and so forth. Then we talked about the enemies of God, and we talked about the world, which we came to last week again. Do not love the world or anything in the world. And we talked about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of one's lifestyle and how it's like this miry muck that we get pulled down into. And God wants to give us victory over that. So there's the enemies of God, the world, and then these antichrists. In the particular case of John, he's writing against those who are teaching falsely in the church, potentially, likely at Ephesus and perhaps other churches around there. And they were teaching that Jesus wasn't really God, and if... just all sorts of things that they had wrong. And John said, well, if they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then they are antichrists. They're either against him or they're trying to replace him with something else, and we need to be careful of that. Anything that replaces God in our lives is an idol, and John's teaching against that. So we heard about the enemies of God. Then we talked about the love of brothers. Not that it was something we were supposed to do. It was something that should flow out of us because of our relationship with God. Key point in the whole series, it's not something we do. We don't check off the boxes. I'm going to read my Bible more, pray more, I'm going to love people more, I'm going to serve people more. Those are all things that we could and should do, but they don't come from us out of our own strength. It's because we know God and his Spirit living through us. So we love our brothers, and it's a clear sign that we truly are. John 13, 34 and 35, I think I have the right reference. A new commandment I give you, that you should love one another. As I've loved you, you should love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. It's a huge thing within our fellowship that we should love one another. Last week we spent the time talking about the exclusivity of Christ, that he is the only way. He is the one who is testified to by the water and the blood and by the Spirit. He is the one, the Son of God, the only Son of God, the only one that had the capacity, had the capability of dying in our place so that we could be reconciled to God. And so today we come to these certainties. Verses 13 through 21, chapter 5, verses 13 through 21, it kind of lays out these five certainties, boom, 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 except after the second of the certainties, John goes on this little excursion, talking about praying for one another and what we could or what we should or perhaps shouldn't pray for. And so I want to take that piece and I want to discuss that briefly so then we can come back and knock out these five certainties without interruption. Does that make sense to you? There's this little sidebar. It's kind of a caveat of one of the certainties. And so we want to understand that first. So when we jump to the second of the two certainties, it's this: now is the confidence we have before him. Whenever we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked him for. Okay, this one of those certainties. We know we can ask God for anything in his will, and he will give it to us. And we've talked about these verses before, just these two. But the next two are tied very closely to it. And I don't know about you, but I sometimes just kind of read past those verses. And we can't do that because we're doing a study through the book of 1 John. So we can't just skip a text that, see, I'm not sure what I want to say about that, so let's just go to something else. So we're going to take the time to wrestle through these couple of verses. So let's look again, starting in verse 14, so because we're setting the stage that we're talking about prayer, an answered prayer. Now, this is the confidence we have before him. Whenever we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked him for. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not bring death, he should ask, and God will give life to him, to those who commit a sin that doesn't bring death. There is sin that brings death. I'm not saying he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin that does not bring death. So now I expect that you, like I, when I read this passage, I immediately want to know, well, what's the sin that brings death? What's the sin that doesn't bring death? How can there be a difference? Let's sort through that briefly. To get there, though, let's pick out a couple words that we need to have a better understanding of. He talks about death, and he talks about brothers. So let's start with death. Throughout the letter, John has spoken of spiritual life. The Greek word is zoe, and we're going to be talking about that, that abundant life, that this spirit in us, living out through us, loving one another, serving one another, all of those things, that spiritual life. And John's been talking about spiritual life throughout the letter. It's the best life possible. His only previous reference to death appears in 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. The one who does not love remains in death. So the only time John has talked about death in this passage, in this scripture, in this letter, he's talking about spiritual death. So I'm going to approach verses 16 and 17 from that perspective. How about the word brother? While we expect the use of brother indicates a person who is saved or born again or regenerated, it's possible in this context that John is referring to a person in the fellowship who's not yet saved. He's learning. He might be pursuing, but he's not yet regenerated. He's going through the motions. Perhaps he's moving towards God, but he's not yet really received Christ as his Savior. Now, a key reason I think that this might be true is that the Antichrist, back in chapter 2, it said that they went out from us, and we know that they didn't belong to us because they went out from us. If they had belonged, they would have stayed. So there's this idea. There were people in their fellowship they thought belonged until they left. And so John, in speaking to the church family, he says, brothers. But it's possible that he's not focused specifically on believers. But he's talking about those who are part of our fellowship. Let's investigate this together. So with these thoughts as background, let's consider the text. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, okay? So this is either the true believer or perhaps a professing brother who's not yet really come to Christ. If we see a brother committing a sin that does not bring spiritual death, he should ask, and God will give life to him, to those who commit sin that doesn't bring death. Okay, so you may recall from 1 John 3:9, everyone who has been born of God does not sin because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin because he's been born of God. So definitely a true brother is not going to continue in sin. They might stumble into sin. They might have a pattern of sin that they've not yet overcome, because when we come to Christ, when we're saved, we don't immediately become perfectly holy and sinless. It's one of those things, looking at it from our perspective, we say, God, why wouldn't you just do that? Why wouldn't you just flip the switch and let us be like you? God is God. He gets to make that decision, and he allows us to grow over time as we have victory over sin, as we learn to trust him. That's as a process that we go through. So when you pray for a brother that you see sinning, you see sin in their lives, and you pray for them, you're praying according to God's will. Right? It's God's will that believers would not sin. 1 John 2:1, I'm writing to you, brothers, so that you will not sin. You will not continue in habitual sin. So we know we're praying according to his will. Back to verse 14, if we pray according to his will, we know that he hears us, and if we know that he hears us, we know that we have what we asked of him. It's a promise of answered prayer. Now, for a professing brother, someone who is not yet saved, who's not yet received salvation, who is not yet a child of God, but he remains in the fellowship as he investigates. As we pray for him, we should also pray for him to have victory over sin, both the specific sin that we see in his life, but also that sin that has him captured and held back from the relationship with God that Jesus wants to provide. This is also a prayer according to God's will, as God is not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. It's from 2 Peter 3:9. So then he shares this special condition, this caveat. There is sin that brings death. What could that be? There is sin that brings death. Now, without diving too deeply into it, I suggest to you that this represents a turning from God, a hardening of our heart, a decision that we don't want what God has offered us. Places a person in a position not so much that God would not forgive them, but they would never ask. A hardening of the heart. Now, this also could refer to what you may have heard of as the unpardonable sin or an unforgivable sin. Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 12. And he talks about one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit. He says, you can say all sorts of things about the Son of God, but if you speak against the Spirit, that will not be forgiven. It's in Matthew chapter 12. So, as a result, either they've come to a point where they've just blasphemed the Holy Spirit, or they've turned away from God, they've been offered salvation, and they turn away, and they've been offered salvation, and they turn away, and every time they turn away, they get farther away, they get more callous, they get more distanced from God to the point where they would never bow before him. A sin that leads to spiritual death. Now, part of the issue in this is that we can't really evaluate where someone else is. We might see someone that looks, he's a hardened criminal, he's a drug addict, he's got all these issues. None of those are beyond God's ability to heal and save. So it's really not our place to say, well, I'm not going to pray for him anymore, he's a goner. He's gone too far. That is not our place. The point here is that when we pray, we've got to trust God. If we're praying for a brother who's caught in sin, God will give him life. If we're praying for someone who's gone too far, all we have to know is that God is sovereign. And even though we're praying for them, that is not a prayer God has promised to answer because they have chosen against him, a sin that leads to death. In the case of the Antichrist who had left the fellowship, it's possible that they had sinned this sin that leads to death. John's not encouraging us to pray for them. He said, I'm not saying you should pray about that. But he's also not forbidding that we pray for that. So what's that mean? Anybody you see who's sinning, you should pray for. How about that? It's kind of a broad stroke, and you trust God for the answer. And if they have not sinned this sin that leads to death, then God offers and promises to give them life. So to be clear, all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin, and it all separates us from God, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Sin does not have to, because of God's grace, sin does not have to result in yours or my or anyone else's complete separation from God. That spiritual death that we're talking about. Okay? Does that make sense? There is sin that does not lead to death. In effect, it's almost every sin that you know of. It doesn't necessarily lead to death because God is willing to forgive it. So now that we've attempted to wrestle through the unclear parts, and maybe it's a little controversial, and maybe you don't agree with me, and that's okay. The power's in the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? If I've said it incorrectly, I certainly apologize and ask your forgiveness. This is how I've come to it in my study. But let's look again. The first part of verse 16 and the end of verse 17. Look at the promise that we get wrapped up in, oh, what's the sin that leads to death? And it's almost a distraction to us from what God is really saying to us. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not bring death, he should ask, and God will give life to him. There's sin that doesn't bring death. What a promise. Within this fellowship, we should know each other. We should be doing life together in such a way that if, I'll use Den as an example, because he and I try to sharpen one another. And so if I see something in Den's life, it's my job to pray for him, It's my job to put my arm around them and say, listen, this looks like something you need to deal with. Has God been convicting you of this? Has God been showing you that this is something you need to change? And God promises with those prayers, not because of the words I say, but because the love I express, den will turn and God will give life. Look at that as the promise, not the confusion, not the controversy. Well, is there really a sin that doesn't, you know, is there a sin that God won't forgive? Don't get wrapped up in that right now. In this context, we're talking about all the great things God has done for us, all the things that we can know because of Jesus Christ's death. And one of them is that when we pray for a brother who's tripped up in sin, God will give him life. How would you respond to that if you were going to respond? Amen, maybe? Hosanna? Christ has come so that we can be forgiven, and we, as a fellowship, have a role in one another's lives to pray for one another, and God promises to give life. Amen. Hey, there you go. So because of God's grace, because of Christ's sacrifice, and to some degree, say these verses, in response to our prayers, God will give life to those who are currently struggling in sin. Anybody know anyone struggling in sin? Anyone admit that they are struggling in sin? All of us. Let's be praying for one another. It's a huge promise that God lays out before us. And we don't always, I won't say take advantage of it, but we don't always participate in what God has called us to do in one another's lives. So as you are part of this church family, do you see that what God has said about our role in one another's lives? And how do we do that on a Sunday morning? That's pretty difficult. You might get closer to it when you're in a small group. You might get closer yet when you call somebody up and go out to coffee together. When you call someone up and just chat on the phone for a while. What's going on in your life? What is God teaching you? Here's something I've seen. Here's something God has shown me in my life, and it might be just the thing they need to hear to say, yeah, I'm dealing with that too. Let's encourage one another. Let's pray for one another, and then rest in the fact that God has promised to give life. So please, pray for me. Pray for Eric. Pray for one another. In fact, in the context of praying for those who are sick, we see in James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The urgent request of a righteous person is very powerful and effective. So please don't overlook or squander the impact that you can have on one another's lives to be healed, to be forgiven, to be given life. Please also note that this is the request of a righteous person. Now, none of us are righteous in our own right. I understand that. But when we hold sin in our own life, we are cutting our legs out from under us in terms of the impact we can have in someone else's life. When you hold on to sin, your prayers for other people are less effective. Your prayers are hindered because of sin in your life. So make no mistake, there is no such thing as a sin that doesn't hurt anybody. I've got this sin in my life, but you know, it's not really hurting anybody. Absolutely it is. Not only is it hurting you because of your relationship with God being hindered or there being barriers in that relationship, but because of that, your prayers for others are not as effective. And so when I pray for Dan or when I pray for Mike or I pray for Jeff, I've reduced the positive impact I can have in their lives, the positive influence, the positive relationship that God wants us to have because I've allowed sin in my life. There is no such thing as a sin that's not hurting anybody. So we need to take a close look at what is going on in our lives so that we can be this righteous person and we can make urgent requests of God and He can respond by giving life. So take a look around you at your brothers and sisters, not to judge, but take a look around. And let me encourage you to make two commitments to one another. I will pray for you. Why would I pray for you? Because the Bible says if I pray for you in your sin, God will give you life. Do you want me to pray for you? Anybody? Hands? Yeah. And it's not my prayers that do anything special, except that God says it. Your prayers for me are as effective. Your prayers for one another all accomplish what God wants to do in our lives to tie us together as a body, this spiritual life, this Zoe, this abundant life that there's no other way to get except through Jesus Christ. we get it as we do it in community. Second commitment, not only will I pray for you, I will deal with my sin so that my prayers for you will be powerful and effective. Commitments that we make to people we love. I will pray for you, and I will deal with my sin so that my prayers for you are effective. Because when I have sin in my life, my prayers for you are not effective, and I am hurting you by my selfishness that causes me to hold on to my own sin. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you've called us together to be a community. You've given us your word where you've revealed yourself. You've given us promises. You've laid out in front of us these things we're about to talk about, these things that we can know with certainty because of Jesus Christ, because of your grace. So we ask for your work in us, your spirit in us, to transform us, to unify us, to make us one as you are one with Christ. Lord, we thank you for Jesus' prayer in John 17, where that was kind of the key focus, was that he wanted us to be one. And he wanted us to know you. So Lord, we ask for all of that from your grace, from your favor, from your hand, and may we bring you glory. May you find joy in our relationships, in our love for one another, in our prayers for one another. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now I realize that that was pretty much a sermon on its own, so I want you to stand up for a minute. Because we still have these five winners. Come on, stand up. Look around. Who are you going to pray for this week? Take a mental snapshot of the people that were in the pew ahead of you or behind you. Say, these three people I'm going to pray for because they're all sinners. Just kidding. Not really. That we would pray for one another this week. Amen? Amen. Hosanna! Amen. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. His name is Jesus. You may be seated. 1 John 4:4, there are other memory verse from the past couple weeks. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. We overcome our own sin because the Spirit lives within us and gives us power. Okay, certainty number one. Let's kind of move through these. Certainty number one. These are things we can know because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you, sitting here today, do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you've never heard of it before perhaps, or you've heard of it and you're wrestling with it, or you have heard of it, you've talked about it, you've even kind of inkled that maybe that's something you want to believe in, but you haven't committed yourself, all you got to do is insert the word can. I can know that I have eternal life. But we as believers, we as brothers and sisters, we have eternal life. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Oops, sorry, wrong slide. Are you confident? Do you know that you have eternal life? John encourages us to evaluate whether we give evidence of this. Throughout the book, he's talked about we need to do certain things. We need to believe right and live right and love right, not out of our own strength, but as evidence that God is working through us, that we have this life that he has promised. If you're still wrestling with this, if you look at that and say, I am not so sure that I have eternal life. I'm not so sure that I've done what's necessary. We don't earn it, but we need to learn more about it. If that's where you are, make sure you ask questions. Stay with us. Come every week. Come on Wednesday night women's Bible study. Come on whatever else we're having going on to spend time with believers and ask questions what it means to have eternal life and how we go about that. Certainty number two, we have confidence in prayer. We've worked on these verses already a little bit. This is the confidence that we have before him. This is verse 14. Whenever we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him. Now back in chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, we spoke of having confidence in prayer as a result of seeing evidence in our lives that we were loving with truth and action. Again, Believing right, living right, loving right, these things all flow out of us that give evidence that we have the relationship with God that we're supposed to have, that God makes, that Jesus Christ makes possible. And with that comes the confidence that we have in answered prayer. When we love right, when we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight, all of these things are evidence that we belong to the truth. That is, that we know God. So here John has added the clarity that not only must we belong to the truth, but our requests must be according to his will. But of course, this will come to be true as we know God, and as he fills us, and as he lives that life out through us. What else would we want except what he wants? In fact, Psalm 37:4 says that he will give you your heart's desires. That doesn't mean he'll give you anything your little heart desires. What that means is as we know him, he changes what our desires are. He gives us our heart's desires, and then we pray in accordance with that, which is by definition in accordance with his will, which by promise will be answered. Certainty. We have confidence in prayer. So now we're going to jump to verse 18. See? We have victory over sin. Verse 18 says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him," that's Jesus Christ, "keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." Now, interestingly, previously in this letter, John refers to being born of God four other times. Each time, he refers to the evidence that follows being born of God. Okay? If you're born of God, this happens. If you're born of God, that happens. Verse, chapter 3, verse 9, "Everyone who has been," past tense, you've been born of God, now this is what happens. "Everyone who has been born of God does not sin because his seed," his spirit, his word, God's life within us, "his seed remains in him, and he is not able to sin." That is the continuing sin, the habitual sin. Yet do we stumble? Absolutely. So that's live right. Chapter 4, verse 7, "Everyone who loves has been born of God." Love right. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is Messiah has been born of God." Believe right. Chapter 5, verse 4, "Whatever has been born of God overcomes the world." But John doesn't say in this letter how to be born of God. He just says what will happen in your life when you are. So we have to look back into the Gospel of John to see what he understands to be the necessary process of being born, of being a child of God. John 1:12, "But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name." Believe in his name. To understand that when we've talked about this several times, when we believe in his name, we believe everything about him, about his character, who he is, the power that he has, the authority that he has, what he has done for us, the sacrifice that he has made. When I believe those things about Jesus Christ, I am born again. I am born of God. So, if you are born of God, if you believe in his name, you have the following three-part certainty. The one born of God does not sin habitually, continually, without repentance. He does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Okay, so how are you doing in that? That's the promise. How's the practice? How many of you do not sin? Really? We don't sin? What? Well, we have to remember that this is the habitual sin, the continual sin, not a stumble here or there, which, by the way, is not excused, but it's not what he's talking about. He's saying, one who is born of God will not continue to walk away from God, will not continue to walk in sin, will not continue to rebel against his Father. This is where our prayers for one another are so important. 5:16b, he said, "If you see a brother in sin, you should ask, and God will give life to him." Let's be praying for one another. How about the second part? The one who is born of God keeps you. Yes, absolutely. The one who is born of God, Jesus Christ, keeps us. When we are born of God, he keeps us. What's that look like? John 10, 28 to 30 says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, ever. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one." Promise. If you're born of God, the one born of God keeps you. No one can snatch you out of his hand or out of the Father's hand. Last part, the evil one does not touch him. Satan doesn't have power in our lives unless, two things, I think. Number one, if God allows it to strengthen and develop us. Look at James chapter 1, 2 to 4. Consider it a great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, but endurance must do its complete work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing, being just like Jesus. God accomplishes that through trials. God allows Satan to do things in our lives that God then gives us victory over. Okay? The evil one does not touch us. He only has power when God allows it. And number two, and this is the harder one, when we allow it due to our own foolishness. James 1, each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. So if we are pursuing God, not allowing our own desires, but pursuing the desires he gives us, the desires of our heart, Satan has no power over us. Don't give Satan any more credit than he's due. He can't make you do things. He can set situations, he can speak whispers, he can manipulate things around us perhaps, but because of the Holy Spirit within us, we have victory. The one who is born of God overcomes the world. We have victory over sin. We are kept by the one, Jesus Christ, and the evil one does not touch us. Certainty number four, we belong to God. Now, from some perspective, as we talk about God as creator of all things, he owns all things, so in that regard, we all belong to God. Even the worst criminal that you could imagine, he belongs to God in that sense, but that's not the sense we're talking about here. This is, we belong to him because he has redeemed us, he has purchased us, he has bought us back through the blood of Jesus Christ. And notice that even this statement of certainty, the verse says, we know that we are of God. Then it goes on, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. Satan doesn't have power in our lives, but he has sway in the world. Do not love the world or anything of the world. Why? Because the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. We need to make a break from that. We need to step out of the world. We need to allow the Spirit to work in us. So we belong to God, and certainty number five, we know that Jesus is the true God. The false teachers, the Antichrist, were denying that Jesus was truly God. Therefore, he couldn't be the Messiah. Therefore, the people in the church were believing the wrong thing. Therefore, etc., etc. But the verse says something different. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God, not just a man or a man under the power of God, but the very Son of God himself, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true God, the true one, excuse me. We are in the true one, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. This life that he gives us is him. Eternal life is to know God and to know Jesus Christ. The only way for us to be reconciled to God is that his Son, Jesus, came to die in our place, to reconcile us to God, and to grant us eternal life, which only he owns because he is eternal life. So now that we know the Father and the Son, and that they and they alone are true, there's this last far-reaching instruction that John almost seems to tack on. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now that you know what is true, don't let anything else slip in. Don't let anything else distract you. Guard yourselves. Be wary. Be vigilant. Keep yourself from being distracted and deceived by anything which would be an idol, anything that would take God's rightful place in your life. Walk in victory over the world and hold to what is true. And know that you know the only true God and the one he has sent, his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, the thing that has come most clear to me in our study of 1 John is that above all other instructions, ahead of all other goals, is that we should pursue God to know Him. Just know Him. Everything else flows out of that. When we know Him, then all of these certainties can be settled in our minds. Settled in our minds. If you're not a believer, then every single one of these can be inserted the word can. I can know that I have eternal life. I can have confidence in prayer. I can have victory over sin. God can do all of those things in our lives. If you'd stand with me, and Eric, if you guys would come on up. As we wrap up 1 John, these certainties are the key. This is what we should walk away with, that God has made these promises to us. He's laid it out in His Word. He's revealed Himself. He's revealed His love, and He's promised to give us life. So as we wrap up, let's read these together. If you are a believer, this is true of you. We have eternal life. We have confidence in prayer. We have victory over sin. We belong to God. And we know that Jesus is the true God. There is no other. There is no other path for you to find life, abundant, joyful life in God, except through Jesus Christ. Amen?